You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I had coffee with a friend this week, and we were just talking about various struggles that we're going through, and toward the end of our conversation, he said, "Hey, can I get your advice on something, like your pastoral advice?" I was like, "All right, now we're talking." I said, "Yeah, what's up? What's up?" He said, "Well, lately I'm just feeling pulled by stuff." I said, "Okay, what kind of stuff?" He said, "You know, all the stuff." Now, normally I would not be okay with like such vagary, but somehow I knew what he was talking about. Because there's only just so much stuff, right? We all know what it feels like to be pulled by the stuff. Just control, approval, achievement, comfort, you know, all the stuff. This time of year for me, I just realized that this year is kind of a low point in my year. I think it's because we go really hard in September and October. It's a full season. And so late October, early November, I'm sort of depleted emotionally, spiritually, physically. I'm just discovering all of this. Because every year about this time, I start daydreaming about other stuff. You know, like I start thinking to myself, you know, I need to find a new TV show. Like something to really get into, you know, like something to be captivated by because I'm just feeling low. I'll start thinking randomly about buying all sorts of stuff. I don't think of myself as a shopper, but this time of the year, it's like I'm on Amazon a lot. I'm just thinking about, I could buy that. This is the time of the year when I start daydreaming about the high-rise window washing business that I've always wanted to start. Because, man, it's just done. It's over. And just go to the next one. I really want to do that. For my friend, he was talking about how life lately, especially, isn't working out the way that he wanted it to, or at least the way that he thinks it should. And you know how that goes when you don't succeed at something, when it seems like the people around you, your peers, have stuff that you don't have, whether it's a job or material things or relationships, and you feel like I should be there. And you know how when you have failure, when you have unfulfilled longing, it feels like it just leaves these giant holes in your life. And naturally, you just want to fill those with something. And that's what he's talking about. He's feeling pulled by the stuff that would promise to fill those holes. So it's the job, it's the gadget, it's the relationship, it's the achievement, all the stuff. So being the pastor, I said, well, here comes the advice. Here's what we got to do. You got to find a way to fill the holes with Jesus, because that's the pastoral thing to say. But I really believed it. I said, hey, man, we got to figure out what it is your soul's longing for and what it is you hope to get out of that. Like, what's really going on deep down, and figure out how we can look to Jesus for those things. So for instance, I told him, if you're feeling like a failure, then it's natural for you to want to try to prove yourself. You know, to go get that job or to go get that relationship, something that would give you a sense of worth and value. And if you're doing that, then you're looking to approval and achievement to save you. But Jesus has already saved you. Like, he has already accomplished everything on your behalf, and he has given you the right to be called a son of God. And so the Father has set his seal of approval on your life already because you are in Christ. We got to fill the holes with that, man. And he sat across the table looking at me with a look that I interpreted this way. It's a look that said, I believe that what you're saying is true. I don't know how that works. And I knew that's what he was thinking because I was kind of thinking the same thing even as I was saying it. Because the battle for our souls is not one just of information. It's a battle also of desire. It's not just what he knows that would change him. It's what he wants, what he desires. I was thinking about Colossians during that conversation, what Paul has been saying in this letter, that how Jesus is enough. And I believe that. I know that he is enough. But the question is, how do I get to the place where I experience that reality? Where when I'm feeling pulled by all the stuff, how does Jesus become actually better and stronger at the level of my desire than all of those things? I think that answering that question is a major part of what Paul is doing in this letter. And the text that we come to today, I think, is kind of the center of his argument. He wants us to look to Jesus, to fill our minds with him, to put him at the center of our thoughts and our aspirations. Because when we do that, when we come to see him as supreme over everything, then we come to experience him firsthand as better than anything. And Colossians 1, 15 through 20, as I said, is the centerpiece. It's the peak of the argument. I want you to listen to what John Piper says about these five verses. I'll try to say it like him, but who could do that? John Piper says, "If your heart ever wavers and grows cold, go here. Memorize this litany of glories and ask God to give you affections that correspond to the measure of this greatness. If any person or any power or any wisdom or any love awakens any admiration or any amazement or any joy, let it be the greatest person and the greatest power and the greatest wisdom and the greatest love and the greatest joy that exists, Jesus Christ." So let's look into this litany of glories together. Verse 15. Paul has just said how we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 15, the Son is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, Jesus is supreme over everything. And therefore, the right order of anything, including your life, is for him to be at the center. One of the reasons Paul wrote this letter, as we've talked about, is to confront some of the ideas and some of the teachings that were gaining traction in this young Christian community. There were some who were trying to essentially add to Jesus. They weren't trying to get rid of Jesus. You got to have Jesus. But, you know, if you want to go deeper, if you want to go further in your walk, if you want to get to the real meat, if you want to know God in a more mysterious, personal way, then you got to do this. And there were lots of this things that got added. A lot of people think that one of the things that they were holding out, setting forth as the thing to add, was essentially getting to a place where you would kind of ascend to some angelic realm and you'd have these visions of like angelic beings. Some think that maybe it was like even in the throne room of God where angels are around and you're seeing the angels. And Paul is saying, okay, great, but if you want to see God, look at Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. In chapter 2, Paul will go on to say that the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so what Paul is getting at is if you want to go deep, go into Jesus. This letter is about seeing him for who he is because he is the image of the invisible God. The tendency of our hearts, and this is no doubt what the Colossian Christians were experiencing, is we tend to put created things at the center and we push the creator to the side. We don't do that consciously. It's just in our affections and in our longings, created things take center stage in our life. And Paul is just saying, same thing he says in lots of letters, which is, why would you do that? Why would you put created things at the center? Why would you serve and worship them when the creator of all things is freely offered to you in the gospel? Why would you do that? And there's never a good answer for that. Like, none of us have a good answer as to why we would exchange the creator for creation. But here's what happens with us. In plain language, the best that I can say it is, we lose interest in Jesus. I'm not saying that we lose belief in him. I'm just saying we lose interest in him. On paper, we would agree that Jesus is the Lord of creation. Yet in our actual lives, we're more captivated by created things. You experience this kind of dynamic all the time. You see it. Anytime you come to the place where you realize you have given yourself to all kinds of things which are good, but not the most important things, and you've done that to the neglect of that which you consider to be really important, then you've experienced that dynamic. You've seen how lesser things can somehow take center stage. And the most common example, unfortunately, is the story of the married couple whose relationship grows stale. You know, on the wedding day, everything is flowers and cake, and you may kiss your bride. And then life happens. You know, pressure at work and the responsibility of kids and bills and hobbies and the out-of-control social calendar takes over. And it's not that they have lost their commitment to each other. It's not that they don't love each other. It's just they've lost interest in each other. They're together. They're side by side. They're managing their life. They're focusing their attention and their energy on raising the kids and fixing up the house and saving money. They're doing all that. They're doing life together. But what gets lost in that mix is they lose interest in each other. Somehow in the doing of life, they stop pursuing each other. That is, being concerned with the good of the other, acting for their good, willing their good, moving toward them, wanting to know more of them, wanting to know them more intimately, delighting in their joy, loving their love. That's what it means to pursue one another. And that gets lost. It's subtle. It happens over time. And unfortunately, that story feels kind of normal to us. Like, isn't that how marriage goes? No, that is not how God intends marriage to go. It happens because we lose interest. The real problem for us is that same kind of thing is what happens in our relationship with God. It's not that we cast him away. We haven't left him. We know we need him, but we just lose interest in him. Let me ask you a question. If all your ambitions were fulfilled, would you have more of Jesus? If you were given the freedom to just chase your curiosities, would they lead you to Jesus? Well, that's how you know if you've lost interest. It seems to me that we often think about our faith in terms of, Christianity is something that helps you sort of get a rein on your desires, to tame, to squelch your desires a little bit. And that may be true in some sense, but C.S. Lewis proposed that perhaps Jesus would say that our desires are not too weak, but not too weak. I just botched that. You're not going to know what I'm saying. C.S. Lewis is saying that Jesus would find our desires not too strong, but too weak. See, because we're only thinking about those things that are pulling in our desire for them. We're trying to figure out how to rein those in. And C.S. Lewis is saying, well, if you had stronger desires for the greater thing, Jesus, you wouldn't feel that pull. In his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, this is what he says. I'll read you this little excerpt. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. In other words, Jesus says to take up your cross and follow him, not because he wants less for you, but because he wants more for you. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblemishing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, Lewis says. This is how we end up giving ourselves to little gods, thinking they can fill the holes. They can't. And so now you see what Paul is doing. Instead of beginning this letter by telling us what we're doing wrong and what not to do and what to rein in. He doesn't do that. He starts by setting before us the glory and the beauty and the wisdom and the majesty and the power of Jesus, the Son of God. And he does so so that our desires might be stirred and strengthened, so that Jesus might be preeminent in our hearts and our minds today. If you want to experience the presence and the power of God, look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. This is, I think, Paul's basic point in the first few verses here, verses 15 through 17. The most glorious thing you can set your heart on is Jesus. And the reason for that is because he made everything. Like whatever it is that's pulling you, he made that. And so he is supreme over it. He is more glorious than that. That's what it means when he says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's not saying that Jesus is the first thing created. Firstborn is a term of rank and authority. And so what he's saying is that Jesus is supreme in rank and authority over all creation. And the reason he's supreme over all creation is because he's the agent of creation. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So this is a really simple argument, I think, but it gets kind of to the heart of the issues that are going on with us, the root of the problem, which is that we settle for created things when the Creator is freely offered to us in the gospel. The argument goes like this. If you love a good sunset, Jesus made that. If you love math, he made that too. If you love language, he created language. If you love music, he made it. If you love to go out on a clear night and look up in the sky, and if your mind is just blown away by the sheer number of stars, Jesus made the stars. More than that, he named them. Like we name our kids. So we've got some parents with like 5 or 6 or 14 kids here. Talk to any of these parents, and they'll tell you that at various times, you know, there's just a lot going on when you've got that many children. At various times, they'll just forget one of their kids' names, you know? They'll be like, hey, you, come here, now, come here. You know, I forgot his name for a second. All right, that's just 5 or 6. Our galaxy, just our one little Milky Way, has an estimated 135 billion stars. And it's thought that there are probably another 100 billion galaxies all full of stars, and Jesus calls all of them by name, never forgets a single one. And we're just talking about the visible realm. The invisible realm? That's mind-bending in a way that we can't even begin to comprehend or even talk about. Who knows? It's some of what the Colossians were getting into, the invisible realm. Angels. Angels are cool. There's no doubt about that. I've been reading this book. It's kind of an apocalyptic book, and angels have a role in it. And when I get to pages where there are angels, I get excited, like, because I love to think about what they might be like and how they might interact even here on earth, like maybe now. I mean, it's fascinating. Angels are cool. Guess who made the angels? Yeah, because by him all things were created. And through him all things were made. And for him all things were made. The angels were made to give praise to Jesus. Why would you get caught up in that? Everything exists to display the greatness and the glory of Jesus, including us. And so Paul wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Everything else is a shadow. He is the substance. And I think the simple application for us, simple to say, hard to do, is that we would commit ourselves to dive headfirst into the bottomless ocean of the riches of his grace contained in his word. Where is Jesus? Where do we see him most clearly? And therefore, where do we see God most clearly? Just here. Every page is about him. That's why David, the psalmist, talks about the word of God the way he does. You ever read Psalm 119? It's the one you skip because it's really, really long. Every verse in the psalm makes reference to the commands or the laws or the words of God. He loves God's word so much that he would write this super long psalm just to celebrate every aspect that he can think of. He says in one psalm that that God's word is sweeter to him than honey on his lips. Honey is so good, man. At our office, we go through honey like water. I mean, it's we have this thing called honey shots. So if I'm in the kitchen waiting for my coffee brew or something, and I'll see the honey, I'll grab it, and I'll go, honey shots, and I'll just squeeze some into my mouth. And most of the times when I make the call, whoever's in the office will come running in the kitchen. Honey shots? We're taking honey shots? And everybody's just taking honey shots. We have had people visit the office who we've forcibly made take honey shots. Because honey is so good. Not as good as this. This is sweeter to the lips than honey. So here's a challenge. I offer this at the risk of sounding real legalistic, but it's not. It's an invitation to dive in. Why don't we memorize Colossians together? I just lost about 80% of you, I think. 80 could be generous. That could be a really generous number. There's no silver bullet about memorizing scripture. This doesn't make you a better Christian, doesn't make you superior in any way. God doesn't smile on you in a different way. It's just a way for you to get saturated in this word about Jesus and therefore to feel pulled to him more than anything else. There's 95 verses. I'm going to give you 5 months. This is a real thing. We're doing this. All right, so you have from now till like March, which is I think when we'll be done with this series. Memorize these verses. If you want a system for doing that, I'll make one for you. I'll send that out in the weekly email. Here's the reward. The reward, of course, is you've memorized Colossians and you have more of Jesus. Secondarily, for all that do it, we will have a nice catered dinner at Todd's house. And I hope Amy knows about that, but that's the prize. The prize is a dinner for all who have memorized this at Todd's house. How will I know if you memorized it? Well, there are two ways. You can come to the office and perform said memorization, and we would love that. Or you could just video yourself on your iPhone, continuous. I don't want to see any splicing. Send that to me, all right? Look, it's meant to be fun. If you hate memorizing things and this would just drive you further from Jesus somehow, don't do it, okay? But if it's a way to be in community with others and get in the Word together and have a little fun, then let's do that as a church. I think God will use it to transform us, to pull him into his life. So that's the first thing Paul wants us to do. Set our eyes on Christ. He's supreme over everything because he made everything. He's the Lord of creation. That's the first thing. The second thing Paul wants us to see is that because he's supreme over everything, he's sufficient for anything. Anything that you're going through, any longing that you have, he's sufficient for that. He's better than all the stuff. And we come to know that and see that as we experience him as the Lord of redemption. He's the Lord of creation and he's the Lord of redemption. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. So the first stanza begins with he's the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, second stanza, he's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus is not just the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of the church, which is also to say he is the Lord of redemption, because the church consists of those who have been redeemed. It is the redeemed people of God. And it goes even further than that. I think it is also to say that he is the Lord of a new creation. So redemption and the church, a new creation, new humanity, these aren't synonymous, but they're all tied together. And just what I want us to see is that Jesus' lordship is not just cosmic, it's also personal. The Bible talks about his relationship to the church like a bride and a bridegroom, which is intimately personal. So we are to honor him and see him as Lord of creation, and we are to know him personally as Lord of redemption, head of the church, his body. Every phrase in here, I think, it seems, alludes to the grand story of redemption. So let me just back up for a couple minutes and sort of try to capture that story and show you how Paul is weaving all this stuff into it. The story begins in the beginning. That's where all stories begin. But Paul tells us that in the beginning, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And that created world was free from sin and evil and all any kind of brokenness. The man and the woman that God made in his image to live there lived in the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden was fully furnished, so to speak. It was paradise. It was like HD Technicolor, whereas the rest of the world was kind of like a pencil sketch. Their job was to fill it in. When God commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to work and keep the land, that's what he's saying. He's saying, expand what I've given you here in Eden all over the face of the earth, so that just as God walks in the cool of the day in Eden, the whole earth would be suitable for him, so that his glory would cover the earth, have the waters cover the sea. That's the task of Adam and Eve. What a glorious mission. But the man and the woman failed. They sinned. They disobeyed God. It's not that they completely denied God. It's just that they pushed him aside. They put their own ambitions at the center of their desires. They wanted to call the shots, or at least see what that was like. And so their sin fractured the whole world, their relationship with God, with each other, with themselves. Even creation itself was fractured and spoiled, all of it subjected to futility and corruption. And the Old Testament from Genesis 3 on looks for a redeemer, not just someone who would come and save Israel from her enemies, not even just someone who would come and save sinners from God's wrath, all of that, but also, more than that, someone who would come and reconcile all things to himself. All of creation awaits the redemption that is in Christ. So enter Jesus, the image of the invisible God, becomes a man in order to redeem us. And he is the second Adam. Whereas Adam failed, Jesus lives a perfectly righteous life in our place. He is the head of a new humanity and a new creation. This is what it means that he's the Lord of the new creation, or the Lord of redemption. All right, so let me just summarize that in a nutshell. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save creation itself. And he came to reconcile and renew all things. And the purpose of all of that is that so that in everything, he would be preeminent, supreme. How did he accomplish this? This is what Paul is saying. First, he says, he accomplished it by his sinless life, because in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus lived perfectly righteous life without sin, and he did that in our place. So, the gospel is an invitation that we might be united with Christ by faith. And when we are united with him, his righteousness is credited to us. That's how he brings about our redemption. More than that, by his sacrificial death, Paul says that he did all of this by making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus lived in our place and he died in our place. The wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on him so that we could have peace with God. And then finally, by his resurrection. When Paul says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, he means he's the first to be raised from the dead. Let me clarify. He's not. We know that other people were raised from the dead because Jesus raised them. This is the first one who, after 3 days in the ground, raised himself from the dead. So he is the head of a new humanity, which is the church, because the church is the company of those who share in the risen life of Christ. All right, that's the story flow. And just as Eden was the beachhead of creation, the church is the beachhead of new creation. The church's role is to expand the kingdom, to cultivate the land, to make disciples of the nations, so that more and more people and cultures will come under the rule of Jesus. This is the prayer he gave us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will be done here on earth, more and more and more, as it is in heaven. The goal of all of this, again, is that he might be preeminent. And that day is coming. Jesus will come. He will return to finish what he started. He'll make all things right, reconciling all things to himself. Every square inch of heaven and earth will come under his rule, and he will bring justice and peace to it all. That's our hope. That's the story that we're in. And buying new stuff, getting a new job, getting that compares somehow? Not to this story. Paul wants us to be pulled into the heart of this story because that's where we are in Christ. The whole story is about the supremacy of Jesus over everything and therefore his sufficiency for anything. He's just better than all the stuff. These verses, I hope you can see, are not just information. Most people think that these verses became a hymn that was sung in the early church, because that's what they're meant to do. They're meant to sort of get inside of us like a story does, to fill our imagination, to ring in us, in our souls, like a song does. This is to be the resounding song of the church, the supremacy of Christ over everything. And so how does that happen personally? It's like when I was telling my friend that we have to fill the holes with Jesus. We know that's true, but how does it happen? How do we grow in our awe for the Lord of creation, but also our experience of him, our love for the Lord of redemption? Well, Paul alludes to a few things in this text, and I think all of them are also wrapped up in the meal that we take each week in communion. And so let me kind of close with this. One of the ways that Paul says we experience Christ is in the church. He's the head of the church. It's his body. It's connected to him. And so if you push aside the church in your life, you are, in effect, pushing aside the work of Jesus in your life. I'm not saying you do that consciously. I'm just saying the way that we treat church, like we put ourselves at the center and church becomes just another option in the marketplace of our spiritual consumerism, that speaks to something. Paul Tripp says that if we were to see that Jesus is Lord of all and that he is the head of the church, it would change the way that we think about our commitment to the church. We would take gathered worship seriously. We would take giving seriously. We would take relationships seriously. We would take the mission of God seriously. We would take the needs of others seriously, because that's what God is doing in and through the church. And so when we come to the communion meal, we acknowledge that this is a meal for the church. This is where you have it. You have this meal at church, and it's a meal for the church, those who are in Christ. And so as you come and take this meal today, part of what it's to do for you is to renew your commitment to this people and to this particular mission of God that he has for us. Paul also says that he makes peace by the blood of his cross, and so the way that we experience him is to be renewed in our understanding of grace and how it works in our lives. If you've come here today trying to prove yourself to God, trying to polish up the outside so that you might be presentable to him in some way, he just sees through that. The people that do that with Jesus get condemned. The people that receive him and experience him are the ones that are down and out, the ones who know their need, they know they're sinners and they're unrighteous, and they just come with nothing in hand. And so we come to this meal with nothing in hand, because this meal speaks about grace. It's about the body and the blood of Jesus given up on the cross for you. Finally, there's this phrase where Paul says that in everything he might be preeminent. The communion meal does look back, but it also looks forward. Paul says, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, you proclaim his death until he comes. There's a forward-lookingness to this meal, to the day when we will all be raised up with him. The preeminence of Christ, I think, confronts the way that we dabble with holiness. Just the way we want to pick and choose what it is God can have say in our lives and what we want to hold back from him. It's just silly games that we play. If Jesus is Lord of everything and sufficient for anything, then when we come to this table, why wouldn't we say, it's all yours, Jesus? Everything in my life. It's not yours because I give it to you. It's yours because it's yours. Because you're supreme over it. And I just want to experience the blessing and the peace that comes from submitting these things actively to you. There's no silver bullet in the Christian life. There is a persistent feeding on Christ and being nourished by him. And so when you come to this table today, take and eat in the open with Christ and his family and be nourished. Let's pray and give thanks for these things.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.